there. You can have a seat. My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here at Commonway. And let me say again, Happy New Year. I hope you had some time in the last week or so to find some rest, maybe even a little bit of joy. Hope you had a great New Year's Eve. My girls stayed up till midnight for the first time. They're 7 and 9. And it was the best thing that happened all year because they were so excited and just out of control and crazy, but it was good. The plan for today was that Matt was going to be here and he would start us off by preaching in the new year. But Friday morning, he tested positive for COVID. He's feeling sick, but overall, he's doing okay. I've talked to him a few times. It's just kind of foggy a little bit. He forgot it was New Year's Eve. So that should tell you kind of where he is. Cliff and I flipped a coin, and he called heads when it was in the air and it landed on tails. So here I am. So I've only had a day or two to prepare, so I'm asking for your patience and kindness this morning. It could get a little rough, I'm afraid. I'm preaching a sermon similar to one I preached 3.5 years ago on the first Sunday that we were in this building. Strangely enough, I think and I hope that it's the right thing for today. And here's why. We are, as Lisa said, setting aside 2022 as a year of spiritual formation here at Commonway. And so we're going to spend the whole year learning to be like Jesus, learning to become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did. Rooted, again, Lisa mentioned that during the announcements, that's a big part of what we hope to see happen this year. So as a church, as families, as individuals, we want to learn to live differently. We want to become even more so, followers and disciples of Jesus. And so today I want to look at one parable that Jesus told. It's a story I think that does an incredible job of painting a picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's a good place, I think, to begin our year together at Commonway. The people who heard this directly from Jesus, they were challenged because he takes their understanding of God, and as he does so often, he turns that upside down. So my hope is, my prayer is that we have a similar experience together. There are dozens, I'm sure you are aware of this perhaps, there are dozens of parables in the Gospels, those first four books of the New Testament. And at one point, Jesus is asked by a disciple, why do you even speak in parables? His answer, unfortunately, is cryptic, a lot like the parables themselves. He quotes from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, and he says this, "You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." Here's what I think is happening. This passage has always bothered me, I gotta say. But here's what I think Jesus is trying to say. The parables are supposed to be mysterious. Like, he's doing that on purpose. Because mystery drives us to search and to seek. The idea is that when we hear one of these parables, our reaction is that we question our own understanding of the kingdom of God. We need to be willing to allow the words of Jesus to reveal our own woeful ignorance, our rampant misunderstandings, and our misconceptions of who God is. We need to be willing to allow the words of Jesus to do just that. And if the parables don't cause us to examine our own hearts and mind, we're not hearing them the way that Jesus intended them to be heard. So I think there's two questions that we need to answer as we read this parable or anyone. One, what is Jesus trying to teach us about his kingdom? And two, what is Jesus trying to teach us about his character, the character of God? So we're going to be in Luke chapter 14 this morning, and that's where we find the parable of the great banquet. It's a story told by Jesus as he sat at the dinner table at the home of a Pharisee. So imagine this scene. The guests are sitting on the floor at a low table, reclining on pillows. There are many places in the world, even today, where that is still what it looks like around the dinner table. So there's this group of Pharisees. You know, they're the bigwigs at the synagogue. They're powerful. Quite a few of them are wealthy. Of course, Jesus is there, perhaps a few of his disciples, and probably some servants. And so there are three things that happen before Jesus tells this parable about the great banquet. And the first one is a healing. So beginning in verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. You know, it amazes me that the Pharisees even continue to invite Jesus into their homes. I mean, it's hard for us sometimes, I think, to see how much Jesus is pushing the envelope. But imagine this. Let's say you've been invited to someone's home for dinner, and it's a real party. I mean, a real party, like there's jazz in the background. You know, there's hors d'oeuvres and fancy drinks before the meal, that sort of thing. But right before the dessert, you overhear this conversation at the other end of the table. Someone's talking about their arthritis. It's probably a guy named Steve. And another guy says, "You know, I've been studying acupuncture, and I think I might be able to help. Let's see what I can do." And so instead of finishing the meal, everyone goes into the living room to watch this amateur acupuncturist give it his best shot. That's about how much Jesus is going against the expected. I mean, you don't mind if your friend gets some pain relief from acupuncture. You just don't want it to happen in your living room. So take that feeling and multiply it by 100 at least. It's not that they didn't want Jesus to heal the guy. They just wanted him to do it tomorrow. To them, the Sabbath is sacred. So sacred that healing is unacceptable. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus keeps going. When Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat,' then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So the second scene, this little parable that Jesus has to say, he seems to be scolding the other guests. And I doubt that went over very well. And because he seems to be actively pushing the envelope, I think it's safe to say this isn't just some little moral lesson about humility. You know, when Jesus says things like "the last will be first and the first will be last," he's talking about our approach to the way that we live our life. He's talking about our tendency to try and raise ourselves up to a place of worthiness in the eyes of other people. And in turn, he's trying to point out, I think, that God has no need whatsoever to keep record of what we have or have not accomplished. He's simply not interested. Jesus isn't done yet. He's healed on the Sabbath. He's called out the other guest's pride, and now he turns his attention directly to the host. Now, before we read this, I want to remind us that Jesus actually means this. This isn't some sort of hint to be more charitable or a veiled suggestion. He actually means this literally. Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is how Jesus lived. And he's telling his host, and as well as us, I think, to live as he lived. Because God does not see us as rich or poor, as winners or losers, or even good or bad. Can I say that again? God does not see us as rich or poor, as winners or losers, or even good or bad. Why? Because as Paul tells us in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Before God, we are all made equal by our sin and by his grace. There is no favoritism in the kingdom of God. All are invited regardless of our place of power. So we're almost ready for the main event. Up to this point, Jesus has done three things. One, he healed on the Sabbath, blatantly. The Pharisees, though, are much more concerned with their rules than they are with the suffering of others. Two, he's pointed out the hypocrisy of the guests in their maneuvering to prove their worth before others. And three, as we just saw, Jesus looks right at the host and says, "You're going about this all wrong. How much greater would this be if you invited those who have no way of paying you back?" This is what's happening. Jesus is showing them who the Father really is. It's as if he's saying, "You think you know who God is, but here I am, right in your midst, and you can't see it." And so after all this, I think we enter a time that I'd call adventures in missing the point. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And I imagine him saying it like in one of those old-time preacher voices. "The kingdom of God." It's as if the guy is saying, Jesus, I'm not sure that we quite agree with your thoughts here on dinner etiquette. And so I'd like to change the subject to the resurrection of the righteous, because as you know, that's us. So let me help you move the conversation to a topic that we're all much more comfortable discussing. And so that phrase, "the feast in the kingdom of God," has a much deeper meaning than is immediately evident. And to help us out, we need to go back to the book of Isaiah. It's a book of prophecy in the Old Testament, and so much of it points toward a world that can only be made possible through a Messiah, a Savior. And Jesus believed himself to be that Messiah. As Jewish scholars and experts in the prophecies, the others around this particular table, the Pharisees, they were also looking for a Messiah. They just didn't think he was sitting there with them. And so we read this in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest wines. And on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So this is the picture, this idea of centering the redemption of the world around a table. And it's known as the Messianic Banquet. And there had been and there continues to be a conversation going on for centuries, really, about this gathering. Everyone at the table with Jesus was in on that conversation. They knew the scriptures. And trust me, they had opinions. The big question, though, has always been who? Who gets invited? And Jesus and the Pharisees know this passage in Isaiah. They just have a different understanding of it. And because of that, Jesus doesn't take the bait. And instead, he tells this story. In verse 16, Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" So if you were going to throw a party, you'd invite guests ahead of time and then expect them to arrive at the right day and hour. And it's not much different here in this time and culture of the story. It's just that this man has to send his servant out to let everyone know, "I'm actually ready. The time has come." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." This isn't just any excuse. It'd be like if a man called his wife in the afternoon and said, "Honey, I'm going to be a bit late today. I bought a house I saw online. And I'd like to stop by before dinner to see it." Not only does it not make sense, it's insulting. One, you don't buy a field before examining it. And two, he's already said yes to the party. Another one said, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." This one's even more transparent than the first at being just ridiculous and insulting. Now, I'm not much of an expert on oxen, believe it or not. But I do know that a yoke is 2 oxen that are purchased together to plow a field side by side. They need to be similar in size and strength and stature. And no experienced farmer would make such a purchase before trying them out. Still another, "I just got married. I can't come." This one is so outrageous that it's practically unspeakable. I mean, Jesus is telling this story, and it's PG, 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 R. I mean, that's how this would have come across. This man is saying that his bride is waiting at home on the wedding night. All 3 of the invited guests have deeply insulted the man preparing the banquet. "Your invitation," they're saying, "has honored me. But I cannot return that honor with my presence." So the servant, he came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." You know, this master, he might be angry, but he's already decided to host this banquet. And so he's insistent that there are going to be guests to enjoy it. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. For those who were invited to this banquet originally, much like Jesus' fellow dinner guests, the idea that the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame should be invited to the messianic banquet was far from any paradigm that they understood. The Messiah, according to their thoughts, according to their beliefs, the Messiah was going to rescue them. The Messiah would set the world in order in their favor. And I know that you know this, but we don't have to look very far in our current cultural environment to see the same mindset. So this is where we begin to answer the question, what is Jesus trying to teach us about the kingdom? Those who showed up, the ones who actually came to the party, they're having the time of their lives. Free food, free drinks, all on a day when they woke up expecting nothing, if not worse. And that, my friends, is what we call grace. None of those folks had any right to be there, not by their own standards, let alone the standards of the powerful and the righteous. Those on the original guest list would have rather been caught dead than show up with a group that was eventually assembled. So I think it begs the question, whose presence would offend you at the table? And yet God himself welcomes them to the party. God does not see us as rich or poor, as winners or losers, or even good or bad. Robert Farrar Capone says it this way: this parable says that we are going to be dealt with in spite of our deservings, not according to them. Grace works by raising the dead, not by rewarding the living. And so I think we learn this. The invitation in the kingdom is open to all. To take a seat at the table, all you have to do is be willing to come in and sit down. And you may be seated next to some people that you're tempted to question whether they belong there. But if you're willing to admit your own need for God's grace, it becomes that much easier to welcome others to the table. And I think we learn this too. I think we learn that we need to be careful because it's easy to miss out on the kingdom. It's easy to make excuses. Now, here's the thing about excuses. We all make them, and mine sound perfectly reasonable to me, just like yours sound perfectly reasonable to you. But don't forget this, that those with excuses in the parable were the insiders, like most of us. Being invited to the party is not the same as showing up. And the Father is determined to throw this party with or without us. So the other question is, what is Jesus trying to teach us about the character of God? I think it's at least partially this. His view of us, God's view of us, is drastically different than our view of ourselves. The first will be last, and the last will be first. In James, we see, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? This means that God has sovereignly chosen to work in the world by beginning with the weak who are on the outside, not the powerful who are on the inside. And this again brings us back to the story of grace. Our God is a gracious God, willing and wanting to find us in our place of weakness and be the one who rescues. It's the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame who are invited to the banquet. And that's good news for us. It's good news because we are all poor, if we're willing to admit it. Some of us are physically poor. The next meal or the next rent check, you're not sure how you'll make it. You know, I want to be careful how I say this because I'm not poor in this way. You know, as a kid, there was a time when my family was on food stamps, but that was when my dad was in grad school. So it was real, but we knew it was temporary. So here's what I want to say. Those who are physically poor, they know it. They're reminded of it constantly. Admitting that you don't have enough money isn't a challenge. It's simply your reality. But there are other kinds of poverty that are much easier to deny or even ignore. But God knows about them. He sees them, and He wants to bring us to the table. There's relational poverty. We lack significant community, deep friendship, mentors, people to rely on when things become difficult. You know, sometimes you may find yourself surrounded by people, maybe even people that you live with, and you're still an island. Now, I'm not saying that we do this on purpose. I'm just saying that for many people, that's the reality that they live with. There's emotional poverty. Perhaps you suffer from low self-esteem. Perhaps you suffer from an overabundance of self-efficiency. Either way, it's challenging to let people in. It's challenging to be vulnerable and honest with yourself and with others. And then there's spiritual poverty. Ask yourself this: is this statement true about me? I experience the presence of God as my heavenly Father and live in a joyful, intimate relationship with Him. You know, there's no shame if your answer is no, or sometimes, or not really. Because the story of the great banquet teaches us that God is not interested if we think we have it all together. His grace is sufficient for us no matter what poverty we experience. And at the banquet, the Father brings healing and wholeness to our wounds. God doesn't see us the way that we see ourselves. He knows what we need. And He knows how to provide for those needs. Jesus Himself said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so the invitation stands. Come to the table just as you are. God's grace gives us room to acknowledge our need. And so this is where we find ourselves as a church at the beginning of 2022. We want this to be a year of spiritual formation in our lives. We want to set aside 12 months to say to God together, we want to learn even more what it means to follow You. We want to be Your guests at the table. And we can't do that without Your grace. The risk always is to behave like the Pharisees. You know, it's easier sometimes than I think to pester Jesus with technicalities. You know, we resist the good life He offers because it doesn't fit with what we're comfortable with. And we miss out on the banquet with self-serving excuses. And so, Father, we hear Your invitation and we say, yes. We want to be with Jesus. We want to become like Jesus. And we want to learn to do what Jesus did. Will you stand with me and we'll pray? Father in heaven, we know that You are holy. We know that You are good. Father, and in those moments where we doubt Your goodness, we ask that You would be with us, that You would strengthen us. So God, we hear this invitation that you offer. God, it's an invitation that you offer to us every morning. And so, Lord, help us every morning to say yes. That we want to be with you. We want to be like Jesus. God, give us grace to see ourselves the way you see us. Give us grace to admit when we're weak. Give us grace to be humble before you. And Father, give us grace so that we can respond when you invite us in. You're good. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the way that he lived his life. And we thank you for his death and his resurrection. Lord, we just ask that you would be glorified through us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Have a great week. Be safe, be healthy, and we'll see you next time. Happy New Year.